Please remain standing for scripture reading.
If you have your Bibles, would you turn to our text this morning? It's found in the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be reading verses 15 to 20. Matthew 7, 15 to 20. And let's hear the word of the Lord. Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." May God bless his word. Please be seated. The danger that Christ speaks of here in this text is one that hasn't changed or lessened or been eliminated over the course of the last 2,000 years. False teachers, false prophets were attacking the people of God in the first century. In fact, if we look through the New Testament, almost every New Testament letter is addressing some kind of false teaching that had come into the church. And those false teachers and false prophets that were active in that day are still active today. They're still on the hunt for the church. Christ here speaks of false prophets, and the New Testament at times speaks also of false teachers, and sometimes these overlap, and there's a sense in which they, in the end, are the same and maybe a bit different. False prophets are those who claim to speak for God, even new words for God, but who speak false things as they speak. False teachers are those who take what God has said often and then turn it and twist it so that they make God speak false things, or they speak false things of God. And these false prophets, and who also false teachers, are good. They're good in that they're very deceptive. Christ makes this truth plain as he warns, saying, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." Those who come like this will come as sheep, but they come ultimately to tear the church apart. We need to remember that false things spoken about God destroy people. Theologian J.I. Packer, who just died this past week or week and a half, I think it was, a man who lived into his, I think he was 92 or 93, and helped the church in many ways during his days with many many works, one including Knowing God, a classic. If you haven't read it, I'd encourage you to read Knowing God. He wrote many others, A Quest for Godliness. It was a book on the Puritans. He wrote a classic book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Another one, great one. But Packer would say that error hurts people. Error hurts people. It's not just benign. It's not just another idea that gets shared or goes out there. Error hurts people. And so Jesus is warning here of that. He is warning even in stronger terms that those who bring this false teaching are looking to actually shred the people of God. They are like ravenous wolves, he says. Notice the manner in which he describes the false prophets. They look harmless. They wear sheep's clothing. They are nice and kind at times to be around. But inwardly, Christ says they are ravenous wolves. His description here should awaken us that he's not giving any quarter or nuance in his description of the false prophets. They're not just misguided men. They're not just well-meaning, but maybe they've let their emotions get the best of them. They're not just doing the best they can. No, Christ makes it plain that they are intentionally doing their worst. They are ravenous wolves. Now, not every error that happens within the church is the result of a wolf, right? The New Testament church has had to sort through various errors. Even Peter himself, Barnabas at times, got caught up in certain errors. We're all growing in our understanding of the scriptures, and all of us at times need correction and reformation. In fact, the motto of the church has been, since the time of the Reformation, semper reformanda, semper reformanda. It means, you know the Marine saying, it means always reforming, always reforming. The church is always looking to reform itself according to the Word of God. And so, we know that no one but Jesus was a perfect theologian in every moment of his life and all that he said. But this text isn't aiming at someone who is concerned to be always reforming, open to be corrected by God's word, according to God's perfect standard. But a false prophet is one who you could say is seeking to deform the church, not reform it. To destroy it, not to build it up. And so they are not just a little bit dangerous. Christ describes them as, we could say, vicious, deadly, and looking to devour souls. On the outside, they seem all soft and warm. Inside, they are all teeth and claws. And so they come and appear, you could say, like good guys. They use the words of good guys. They talk like good guys. They even use the Bible like good guys. They're not coming in as rank atheists, beloved, or pagans who just openly despise the scriptures. They come in sheep's clothing, in the clothing of a professing believer in Christ, and in the sheep's clothing of the Word of God. False teachers within the church have often a false honor for the Scriptures. They are able to use it in a manner in which it becomes a prop for their own false teaching. And they twist it to mean things it doesn't mean. Let me give you a little thought experiment this morning on this. I want to share with you a message that came from a man who is addressing false prophets. I want you to listen to his words. He says, this is an address that was given, towards the end of the Savior's earthly ministry, his disciples came to him with several questions concerning the future. Tell us, what shall the sign of thy coming be and of the end of the world? Jesus responded, take no heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many, and shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows, according to Matthew 24. The Apostle Paul warned of these days, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn their ears from the truth, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. Paul also taught that the Lord gave some as apostles, some as prophets, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That henceforth we be children no more, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. Brothers and sisters, the exact time of the coming is known only to the Father in Matthew 24. There are, however, signs that the scriptural prophecy relating to that tumultuous day is being fulfilled. This writer goes on to say, Jesus cautioned several times that prior to his second coming, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. The apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ said, it is our duty to be watchmen on the tower, warning church members to beware of false prophets and false teachers who lie in wait to ensnare and destroy faith and testimony. Today we warn you that there are false prophets and false teachers arising, and if we are not careful, even those who are among the faithful members of the Church of Jesus Christ, of the Latter-day Saints, will fall victim to their deception. Now you should all be saying right now, wait, what? What? That was a message that came from one of the current leaders of the Mormon Church, using the Bible, speaking of false prophets as the Bible speaks of false prophets. Do you see how Satan comes as an angel of light at times? He comes like someone who is fighting against false prophets and false teachers. At times, false prophets are those who are able to come in the sheep's clothing of the Bible and even teach from the Bible on passages about false prophets as a false prophet. They are able to warn you about the wolves, even though they are the wolves. Here's what we need to remember in all of this, beloved. Satan is good at lying. In fact, there is no one better. No one. He is able to look like a man who is speaking for God, but he is full of lies, and full of lies that are meant to shred the souls of those who would listen to him. And so Jesus says, in light of that, beware. Beware. You can't afford not to care about false teaching and false prophets. And every church, at some point in its life will have to contend more or less to some degree with false prophets or false teaching. Even the very church at Ephesus that was personally discipled by the Apostle Paul for 18 months, Paul was there teaching them. This church, Paul tells us, or Luke tells us in Acts chapter 20, that when Paul came to meet with them for the final time, he was going to depart, knowing he would never see them again because the Lord was leading him elsewhere. And they gathered together, weeping and praying together, sad at this departure. But Paul, in his love for them, warned them, this church, Acts 20, that after he left, savage wolves would come in and not spare the flock. Paul says, even from among yourselves, some will arise and not spare the flock. Huh. The church that Paul discipled, they needed to beware. We need to beware. Jesus goes on to say of these false prophets, you will know them. Even though they're hidden in sheep's clothing, it's possible to discern and see what's going on. You will know them by their fruits. Not merely by their words, because often their words sound pretty good. But you will also know them by their fruits. Jesus gives the example of fruit trees and bushes. We all know you can't get blueberries from a thorn bush, right? Christ says you can't pick grapes from thorn bushes or thistles, figs from thistles. You don't get raspberries from poison ivy. These men are thistles within the church. You could say they're poison in the pulpits. And so we'll be able to tell what their teaching produces. This past week or so, I listened to a man who was a false prophet, who, in our day, who many of you perhaps have been aware of this man who spoke openly of his repentance from his past ways. And I'm hopeful for him and praying that it's true. He's genuinely repented and turned from his false teachings. He's a man who has deceived many in the past with a false gospel and false healings and taken money from people based on those falsehoods. And so it was encouraging to hear him openly repent of these things. And I'm very glad for those initial words, but there is also a fruit that needs to be borne out from that repentance. It must be seen in things like whether or not he steps down from ministry, for he's not qualified at this point to shepherd the flock of God. If you listen to him speak, even though he didn't describe it this way, you would think he just came to know the gospel. He just came to believe. And the scriptures tell us you can have a new believer in that position. And there needs to be the fruit of renouncing his former deceptions and his former love of money. He ought to be like Zacchaeus, that he was willing to repay double what he had taken as a fruit of repentance. So I pray for his continued repentance. I pray that first thing was just the start. That his repentance, as John the Baptist said, needs to be proved out by his deeds. As John said to the Pharisees, do deeds in keeping with repentance. For repentance is more than just tears and words. It is deeds in the end. It is the clear fruit of righteousness and goodness and a pursuit of holiness. You will know them by their fruits. What kind of fruit, ultimately? What should we look for in the lives of men who would stand and dare to speak for God? What's the fruit of a sound minister of the gospel? The good fruit Jesus speaks here. A good tree that bears good fruit. First one is a minister of the gospel, a faithful minister of the gospel will always make the gospel clear. He will always speak of Jesus as the God-man, truly God and truly man, and that it is Christ who has made the way of salvation for us. Christ by his shed blood at Calvary. Christ has justified us, and he has done it. A faithful minister of the gospel will proclaim by faith alone, not by our works. A faithful minister of the gospel will make the gospel of Christ plain and bold and clear. You know, that's a pretty good barometer, too, as to whether or not a man is sound in other areas, whether he has a sound view of the Trinity or a sound view of many other truths in the Christian life. Does he have a sound view of the gospel? If so, he will probably have a pretty solid view of most every other doctrine in the Christian life. Sound fruit from a sound minister is where he will make it as clear as the noonday sun that Christ has accomplished all the work of our salvation, and we receive all of that by faith at the moment of our conversion when we are born again. He will make it plain that we don't add anything to that finished work of Jesus. We don't add circumcision. We don't add festivals. We don't add sacrifices. We don't add sacraments. We don't add good deeds. We don't add going around and knocking on doors. Not doing anything but trusting in that work alone. Now, there is work to be done in the Christian life, but not for salvation, but rather for our Lord. The Reformers were very careful to say that salvation is always by faith alone. We are justified by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. It always produces obedience. Rome falsely accused the Reformers of preaching what's called antinomianism or anti-law, in that they believed that they were saying you could live any way you wanted. Didn't matter how you lived, as long as you had a certain profession of faith. But that's not what they taught. The Reformers said you must work, but only after your salvation is completely brought to you through faith in the finished work of Christ. Rome says you must work to complete your justification. You might think of it this way. Imagine if you had to get hired in order, I'm sorry, if you had to work in order to get hired at your job. Versus, you get hired and then you work. No one just goes to work without getting hired, right? Rome said you need to work if you're going to get saved. And there's no length of time put on the work. You just need to keep working in hopes that someday you'll get hired or saved. No one does that. And God doesn't work that way in salvation. The Bible frames our salvation and our work in this way. You can only work after you are justified. There's nothing you can do. Nothing up to that point. And you are justified completely by faith. We only work in the kingdom once we are brought in by faith. We never labor to get into the kingdom. We labor because we're in. We don't work in order to be saved. We work because we have been. We don't work to get into Christ. We labor because we are fully in Christ now by faith. And so any system or teacher that comes and says you must labor to get in, it's a system that's another gospel. Paul's approach, in fact, to this in the book of Galatians, where works began to arise and to come alongside the message of the gospel, and some were saying you needed these works and the gospel if you're going to be justified and saved. Paul's approach, you could say, in effect, was to sort of grab a club and charge the wolf and beat it till it was dead. That's what we find in Galatians. Paul gives no quarter to those who would come and corrupt the gospel with human efforts. He at the very beginning calls down a double curse on anyone who would preach this kind of gospel. And he even goes on to say that those who would seek to add circumcision to Christ, he said, I wish that they would mutilate themselves. The shock of that statement should shock us to the value of Christ in the gospel. That Paul is willing to speak that strongly of the opponents of Christ. So look for their message around the gospel. What do they say of Christ? How do they speak of the finished work of Jesus? And then here's another way to look for fruit. Look for who they're seeking to exalt. Who are they looking to exalt in their preaching, their teaching, their ministries? Does there seem to be perhaps too much of a concern for their own name or their own reputation or their own brand, perhaps, to be successful? Does it seem that they're too much about promoting themselves or their own writings? Is their picture on the front of their books? I think that's a good one. Is their picture on the front of the books that they've written? Or is it in the title of their ministries? Who are they seeking to exalt? Another fruit. Are they a person who is hard to get a clear answer about moral issues in our day? Is it hard? Hard to understand what do they really believe about things like abortion or homosexuality? Do you feel like as you listen or you read the things they say, are they pained to explain themselves on these things? Or are they clear, unashamed about what the Scripture says? And here's another one that I think particularly speaks to what's happening in our day and in the last number of years, especially in the last year or so. Are they those who speak in terms of social justice rather than biblical justice? And are they those who speak in terms of systemic racism rather than the sin of the biblical sin of partiality? The biblical sin of partiality that we find in the book of James, for instance, is fundamentally different, beloved, than so-called systemic racism. It is a sin to be partial toward anyone because of who they are, what they look like, where they came from, how they speak, how much money they have or how much money they don't have. But that's different than what's meant by systemic racism in our day. And biblical justice is fundamentally different from what is meant by social justice. Just as just a few generations back, the social gospel was fundamentally different than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Society would say that justice demands that we fully accept the lifestyle or the choices of people, no matter what. Whether they choose to deny their God-given gender or they deny what God has ordained in marriage, or society's standards of justice when they say we ought to support the so-called reproductive rights of women. That's society's justice. Society's standards of justice demands that we punish people who have little melanin in their skin and charge them with oppression just because of the color of their skin. But that's not biblical justice, beloved. The Bible demands we don't treat the poor or the rich with partiality. We need equal scales for all peoples, no matter where they're at in life. Leviticus 19, verse 15 says, "You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." That's how we're to approach things. Society's standards, social justice, though, is contrary to all of that. And there are many. There are many within the church that are preaching this today. But, beloved, it is another gospel. But it sounds really good. Biblical justice would call us to change laws that would show partiality. But this social justice idea looks to remove entire structures of society and the family, believing they all need to be dismantled because they're all unfair in the world's eyes in some measure. By the world standards. But do you know the Bible isn't concerned that everyone be equal in position or power or economics? The gospel doesn't come to make everyone have the same house, have the same clothes, have the same health, have the same education. Social justice of the world wants to redistribute the wealth. The Bible wants us to help the poor. That's biblical justice, help the poor. But not by taking from those who aren't poor. That's showing partiality to the poor. And so, the Bible, as we look to the Bible, it recognizes many reasons for both wealth and poverty. For some having power and some not having power in the world. And some of those are sinful causes. And where we can, we ought to remedy those. But some of them are not sinful causes in this world. You see, beloved, a fallen, sinful world is just far too complex for the laws of man to unravel and to make everything right and fair or equal. We know that we need to leave that final ordering of all that is right in this world into the hands of a sovereign God who has promised that this world one day will be right. It all will be right. Every injustice, every true injustice will be righted. But not until the return of Christ and the final judgment. We can't right every wrong, beloved. We can't fix everything in this world that has been unfair or even is unfair at times by our own efforts or our laws or our government. We can't fix the sins of the past. Where do you start? With what era, what year, what peoples, where do we start? We can address the sins of the present, and we ought to. But no man is wise enough or smart enough or good enough to judge the sins of another generation or two or three or 50 generations ago, and then out of that to somehow set it all right. We hopefully learn from that past and from the sins of previous generations. But none of us are wise enough. None of us are good enough. None of us are smart enough to now reorder the present so that we will eliminate all injustice. That's just foolish arrogance in the end. We ought to try where we can, for sure. But oh, we need a lot more humility in that task in the present. And so, beware of those who are speaking in terms of the world standards of justice in our day and not the Scripture's standards of justice. Because they're preaching an error that will in the end hurt people. They will come like sheep, but their teaching will destroy the church. There are probably a lot of other things, a lot of other fruits to look for in them. One of the things I think we probably should be about, instead of looking for all the errors and trying to understand the various errors, is just know the truth. Just know the Bible well. That's what those who are tasked with picking out counterfeit money, whether it's with the Secret Service or at a bank, they train their people not to look for all the various deficiencies or defections in counterfeit money, but to know the real thing well. Study the genuine bill so that when the false thing comes along, it'll be so plain, really clear. That's what we ought to be about as well, to know God's word so well that errors are plain when they arise. So, beloved, listen. Listen for the sound of the voice of the Savior in the preaching and the teaching that would come. Listen for the voice of Christ. And know that Jesus always speaks of the gospel of justification by faith alone. Always. And know that Jesus always speaks of his shed blood as the only atoning sacrifice for sins. Know that Jesus will not tell you that your works can help justify you. Jesus will not tell you to look elsewhere besides his word. He will always tell you of his sufficient word. Point you back there again that it is enough to guide you into all things just and good. He won't point you to the writings or the words of other men as some kind of standards for ultimate truth. He will only point you to the 66 books of the Bible as what is ultimately true. Ultimately true to trust your soul upon. So listen for the sound of Jesus. Listen for the gospel. Listen for the sufficiency of the word. And as we think about our day, the day we're in, Jesus will never come and tell you to repent of the sins of your ancestors. He will tell you to repent of your sins, what you have done. And if you've shown partiality or you've done some injustice, he'll call you to that. He won't tell you to pay for the sins of a generation past. He will call you and I to account for our own sins. That's his voice. He will call you to his justice, not to the world's justice. Beloved, the wolves will come. Jesus let us know. They'll come. But we will know them. We will know them by these things. And if we listen to Jesus, we'll be ready. We will be aware, as he says. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you. You have not left us, Lord, to twist in the wind, to be vulnerable, Lord, and helpless, Lord, before the wolves. We thank you. You've left us your word and your spirit to guide us and to lead us. And Lord, we thank you for faithful ministers and shepherds of the word in our day. And Lord, we pray that you would tune our ears, Lord, to hear your voice. Grant us the discernment we need, Lord, as we listen, Lord, to things that come from this pulpit and things that we hear on the radio or things we read in books. Lord, we want to hear the voice of the Savior there. Father, we ask that we would not be savaged, Lord, by wolves. Protect your church. Protect this body, Lord. Make us a wise and wary people in that sense. Either until Jesus returns, we pray, or you call us home. So we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand as Aaron leads us as we sing in closing, "My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness." It's number 575. Please stand.